Welcome to the podcast from Eden Worship Center. Because we believe that it is God's Word that does God's work in God's people, we want you to hear the gospel preached in the gathering of believers. We want you to read it for yourself and to join us as we think together and talk together about the sermon from this past week and what's going on in our world. You can join the conversation by sending in your comments and questions to edenwc@hotmail.com. May God cause His Word to come alive in your heart today.
Well, hey, everybody, welcome to the EWC Midweek Podcast. Pastor Matt here. Going to do something a little bit different for you this week. We had our first round of School of Ministry last night, and it runs Tuesday, Thursday, and Saturday, and it's every other month. This time we were talking about theological foundations and basically how is it that we understand rightly and interpret God's word that is in front of us. And so we haven't done this before, but I want to share the first session with you. There's going to be 12 different sessions in this round of the class. And I just wanted to, for those of you who haven't had a chance to be a part of it, give you a chance to just sit in on the first session. So let's just do that. We'll just sit in and listen to lesson number one of Theological Foundations. Welcome, everybody. We're looking at Theological Foundations. This is the first class of that. And we have Jason Gingerich here with us of Maple Grove fame and infamy. So anyways, no, it's cool to have him here with us. Let's pray and we'll jump in and get started. Well, Father, we acknowledge the fact that we can feel all kinds of things towards you, have all kinds of thoughts in our own head of who you are and what you require of us, how you work on this earth. But Lord, if those thoughts do not match what you have revealed in Scripture, Lord, if they are of our own imagination or desire, God, we're worshiping the wrong God. And I thank you, Lord, for the diligence of the men and women who are here this evening. I thank you, Lord, number one, of their love for you, but also their love and commitment to your word, to know you as you have revealed yourself. And so I pray, God, would you help us to do that? Help us grasp even more the importance of rightly knowing and understanding you as your word speaks of you. And I pray, Lord, that the result of that at the end would be that our hearts would worship because we have seen you. Not just have some mental assent to who you are, but Lord, that it would cause our hearts again to bow before you, O God, our maker. And so be exalted in this time. Let it not just be instructional, Lord, let it be devotional for our souls. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, introduction. I'm going to try and read. I was going to make a joke of poor Jason, who I have dragged along, and then, oh, it's just all zeros. Okay. All zeros. It feels like I owe it to him. As Jason wrote it, our goal during this course is to study the whole counsel of God. And literally, that's the aim of what we're doing, is what is the whole counsel of God with the revelation of who he is, who we are. Build that strong foundation for our theology as opposed to just our imagining. So we're going to be talking quite a bit about systematic theology, specifically citing Wayne Grudem. I don't know if you guys had got that book and read through the thing as we had discussed earlier. A lot of blank stares, not so much. There's a guy named Wayne Grudem who has written a rather comprehensive systematic theology book. So start off with a quote from him, his definition of systematic theology. It's a study that answers the question, what does the whole Bible teach us today about any given topic? So not just cherry picking one verse here and one verse there, our idea, what best matches up with our time and culture and moment, but what does the whole scope of Scripture have to say, bring to bear on a specific topic. So before we begin, there's two basic questions that we should address. Number one, are we really supposed to study the Bible that way? That there's some people, including churches much like ours 20 years ago who would view looking to something like Grudem's systematic theology as really a step down from hearing the Holy Spirit speak and having his direction in guiding the preacher. Is it necessary to have a grasp of what the whole Bible teaches on any given topic? And number two, is systematic theology even possible? So some are going to make the argument, listen, this was written over a long period of time by a bunch of different authors. You can't actually build a cohesive thing. Like this is, you push it far enough, you have the Goshen College argument here. Like, it's not inerrant. It doesn't all hold together. So you can't even come up with a cohesive systematic theology because it doesn't even exist. Well, if there's no unity in the Bible, how can we possibly come to any conclusion about what the Bible teaches, right? Is it whoever has the last word, whoever has the most words, whoever says the words that we agree with the most? Like, how do we come up with, if that's our approach to the Bible, what is it that we believe? All right, so that's the foundation that we're looking at when we're talking about systematic theology. Let's talk about a few definitions before we jump in. So biblical theology, that should be something that we're fairly familiar with, given the fact that we just a couple months ago did the classes on biblical theology. A study of the teaching of the individual authors and sections of the Bible, and of the place of each teaching in the historical development of the Bible. Right, so we're seeing this progressive timeline in progressive revelation as God is revealing himself to his people. Doctrine, so that's biblical theology. What does the Bible specifically in different times, places, and authors have to say about it? Doctrine, which just means teaching. What's the whole Bible teaching? What's it teaching us today about some particular topic? So when we talk about doctrine, this is our teaching, but hopefully it is a biblical doctrine that we're drawing from Scripture. Dogmatic theology, just another term for systematic theology. A dogma would just be some belief that we espouse to be true. And hopefully that's built on some system of biblical interpretation. It probably is, but... like the Catholic Church is rather well known for its dogmas, and yet I think most of us would argue those aren't pulled from a solid systematic theology. It's pulled from reading into Scripture. And lastly, on the definition, systematic theology itself. Study that answers the question, what's the whole Bible teach us today about any given topic? All right, so is systematic theology something we should even attempt? It's clear that from Scripture, that we are commanded to teach all that Jesus commanded, right? So Jesus, in the Great Commission, is going to say, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe what? All that I've commanded you, right? So at the very least, the very starting point, we have to have some sort of systematic approach to all that Jesus has commanded us. Behold, I'm with you to the end of the age. So what is included, just a little class participation, get the juices flowing here. What's included under the all I've commanded you heading that Jesus said? What can we incorporate into that?
Finance.
Sure. Yeah. Jesus taught about money. So finances. What a cheater. Everything the Bible says before that. Yes. So the scope of what Jesus said in his words when he's on the earth, especially those that have been recorded for us, because we all know anything in red letters is more important than all the black ones, right? No. Actually, why I'm not a fan of Red Letter Edition. We are looking to what it is specifically Jesus did and taught, right? So that's Luke's laying out. I'm going to try and give you an orderly description, a systematic description of all that he began to do and teach. But as Chuck said, Jesus didn't teach out of a vacuum, out of nothing. He's drawing from a couple thousand years of the wealth of God's interaction, God's speaking, God's revelation to his people contained in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant that they already had. So is systematic theology even possible? In other words, can there be unity in the Bible itself? Romans chapter 1:1-3 says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. Romans 3:21-22, but now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. What are the law and the prophets?
OT,
right? Yeah. So the Old Testament is bearing witness to what God is manifesting, a righteousness apart from the law, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So Paul's argument is that the Old Testament is bearing witness to the New Testament gospel and is therefore pertinent for us today. Surprise, Andy Stanley. All right, Romans 16:25-27. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel, who wrote Romans? Paul, right? So Paul, maybe the clearest articulator of the gospel in the New Testament. And the preaching of Jesus Christ. So now we have the articulation of the New Testament gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed through the prophetic writings. Which are what? Old Testament, right? I mean, this is, it's just like layer on layer on layer on, this is New Testament, Jesus, Old Testament. The reason this is important is there's so many people, they don't actually care about systematic theology. They care about their pet doctrine. So for instance, that God loves and accepts everybody just as they are, and therefore homosexuality is just fine. God wasn't condemning that. He was condemning child rape. And so they're like, Jesus never said a single word about it. It's important for us to know this is one cohesive message from the New Testament to the explicit teachings of Jesus from all the Old Testament that pointed forward to the coming of Jesus. This is all one message to the nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about obedience of faith. And there lies the problem. That's why people don't want it. They do not want an obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. So Paul says there is revelation of a mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past. Something has been written down and yet not fully understood. That's part of that progressive revelation. God is speaking things and they're not fully comprehending. With each new revelation, each new generation, there's more and more being made clear. But it has now been manifest, he says. We have now understood what that mystery is. And the mystery is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the coming of Christ, right? Even, and we've talked about this ad nauseum, the contemporary Jews of Jesus' time did not anticipate the gospel of Jesus Christ. Their good news that they thought that was coming was he's going to be king and conqueror and deliverer. And they missed that he was Savior and Lamb of God. Just like us. Yeah. Jesus was written about throughout the Old Testament, but never fully understood until he came, and probably not even then. There's a giant segment of Jews today who have missed it for about 2,000 years straight. But now that he has come, the mystery is revealed. We are able to look at the Old Testament and see what was always there, but had remained unseen. So Paul believes that there is unity in the Bible. So if we're going to take Paul's word for it, which I have some family members who would not take Paul's word for it because they don't like the Apostle Paul very much. Sure. I'm looking at Aiden. I'm looking at Aiden right now. Aiden. Yeah.
I've got Paul's words marked on my body.
Ooh. Luke 24:25-27. He said to them, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it necessary that the Christ should suffer, that these things enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And what a grand and glorious sermon that would have been to sit under. Good grief. Yeah. Anyways, that develops, just to sort of skip ahead, that develops our paradigm for an everything. We're not looking to find ourselves in the scripture. We're looking to find Jesus. We're looking for him in the Old Testament. We're looking for him in the New. So why does Jesus call them foolish? He says to them, "Oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe." Why does he say that they are foolish and slow to believe the prophets? What do you guys think? Potentially. Do you think he might, when he says, "Oh, foolish ones," he might be looking past them to a generation, though?
Not to me.
Not to me. Fairly clear cut in my eyes. So why, let's broaden it out. Why would he say to a whole generation, this whole generation is foolish and slow to believe the prophets, the Old Testament scripture? Because they didn't. Actually, I think Tony just summed it up really well a second ago. Not to me. Like, they came with a really firmly established, here's what we believe about God. Here's what we believe about the Messiah. Here's what his coming is going to look like. Here's what it's going to mean for me personally, for us as a nation. And so when the true revelation of what Jesus the Messiah shows up looking like, they are slow to believe it because their starting point is not to me. Tony's so insightful, guys. Just
even when it's not on purpose.
Even when not on purpose. So there is a unity in the Bible. It is centered on the revelation of God's glory in Jesus the Messiah. That is really our starting and ending point when it comes to biblical interpretation. Like, it is the glory of God in Christ. Both Paul and Jesus give testimony to the truth that the entire Bible is in unity pointing to Jesus. Therefore, we can be confident that our endeavors to study systematic theology is possible. It doesn't mean we're going to be good at it, right? It may mean we need some humility and some practice, but it is possible. Acts 20, 17 to 21, and then 26 through 27. Do you guys have these scriptures listed? Am I just reading for no reason? Okay. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus. He called the elders of the church to come to him. When they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, with trials that happened to me through the plot of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that is profitable and teaching you in public from house to house. This is the Mike Tyson version of... From house to house, testifying both Jews and Greeks, repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." So what was it that he didn't shrink back from declaring? Number one, anything that was profitable for them from Scripture, even if it wasn't popular. Oh man, is that a ministry lesson right there? Like, I had a time just in the last week where I'm literally sitting there face to face with someone going, "What I'm about to say to you is going to be so unpopular. You are not going to love this. I'm going to ruin this little luncheon that we're having." And then you have to go, "But I will not shrink back from declaring what is profitable to you." Like, the truth of God's word is profitable for people and the whole counsel of God. So not just one part of it, but the entirety of what God has to say. All right. Notice the purpose of the teaching offices of the church, according to Paul, in Ephesians 4, 11 through 14. Somebody want to read that for us? Ephesians 4, 11 to 14. Grazie.
Right now?
Yeah, and then somebody else want to find 2 Peter 3, 14 through 18.
Okay. Ephesians 4, 11 through 14. "And he gave the apostles, attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes.
Good. 2 Peter 3, 14 through 18. Anybody got that?
Yeah.
Okay.
Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. So there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.
All right, so looking at that passage in 2 Peter, Peter makes some comments on Paul's teaching, and he mentions some dangers in there. Like what's the warning there and what's the danger that's in there?
Ignorant and unstable twist.
Yeah, using Paul's words to mean whatever they want them to.
Mm-hmm. So using Paul's words, which Peter's going to describe as scripture, to mean whatever I want it to. Tim, what was the two things you started with? Yeah. Sometimes we give ourselves a giant, well, rather than me just telling you, why is ignorant a giant problem? And why do we generally give ourselves a pass on it?
Ignorance is not knowing.
Yeah.
Just lack of
knowledge.
Yeah. If somebody doesn't know something, what's their number one excuse when they mess everything up?
Why didn't know?
I therefore cannot be held responsible. I did not know.
I didn't know this was a
problem. I didn't. So what does Peter say happens if, especially those tasked with preaching God's word, bring that to the table?
Destruction.
Like that's a stark term. Like it seems like we read over things in scripture really cavalier. Imagine this saying, hey, Matt, if there are things of the scripture and the gospel that you are ignorant of and therefore unstable, like you tend to go back and forth between a couple different things, and you teach that to these people, you will do it to your destruction and their destruction. Yikes. I mean, that sounds like the charge at somebody's ordination. Like, preach the word in season and out of season. Be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks. You know, like, there's a diligence that's called for on behalf of those who are serving in ministry. And I want you guys to hear and feel that as well. Like, we have a responsibility to answer well, not just feel our way through things. Super important point. All right, 1 Timothy 1, verse 5. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. So Paul is calling us. He's saying, here's our charge. Here's our responsibility that we know and understand God's good work. God's work in the gospel, in justifying sinners and sanctifying sinners, God's good work in declaring that which is right and that which is wicked in the economy of the kingdom of God. And that has to be flowing from a pure heart and a good conscience, not from like some condescending thing where we've sort of kicked our glasses down on our nose so we can, you know, look down on everybody else and just be like, well, aren't we super duper spiritual as church people? Isn't that how the world kind of sees Christians anyways? That sort of condescending thing. So notice the cause of the Colossians' faith and love here in Colossians 1, 3 through 5. Somebody want to read that for us? Colossians 1, 3 through 5.
We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel.
All right, so think about this. This is from the EWC Members Covenant. Notice the connections of faith and love that were integral to that. And now this is from our statement. I have read and understood the EWC Statement of Core Beliefs. I'm in full agreement with everything it says. I've also read and understood the EWC Statement of Faith and agree to promote unity, fight against divisiveness in any area where I may differ from the position of the church. So how does that statement of our members saying, yes, this is my pledge, now, how is that linked to, again, Paul's prayer for the church in Colossae of faith and love and not being divisive? Maybe a better way to say it is there going to be things at Eden Worship Center that not everybody agrees doctrinally about 100%? Yeah. So what do we do with that?
We roast them online.
We open a false Facebook page under some funny assumed name and then lay into them. I was not thinking of that. Although that is funny. Although I don't think our friend has done that. There was a thing a few years ago where there was a local election that was going on, and there was somebody that I knew who opened up a false Facebook page under a assumed name and then spent every day just roasting the opposition in it. Only everyone knew who it was. And it was so divisive that,
was it,
I mean,
Dad?
It was Dad, yeah. No. That there are broken relationships between individuals and then entities still because that happened. Like, that's divisive. Aren't you glad Christians never do that when they get about ticked about something in the church? Oh, I'm just so happy that we're all above that. All right, so here's how we think about some of those doctrinal disagreements. There's big issues and there's little issues. There's issues that stand up front and those that are really second or third tier issues. So one of the phrases that we have used for a long time is open and closed hands. There are things that are true. So I've got my nifty difty mug here with Martin Luther saying, peace if possible, truth at all costs. We will cling with a closed hand to the truth of the gospel of God's word, right? We are not letting, that's why it's a closed hand. We're not letting go of it. We will not relinquish or shrink back from this. And then there's secondary things like, should women wear head coverings in church? Well, we have at least a couple people who think the answer is yes, and they've started wearing head coverings to church. Is that a closed or an open-handed issue? Open-handed is something we're willing to have, but also you can take it. Like, we're not going to fight over this. Well, yeah, that's a secondary issue at best. Secondary issue. It's just sort of sitting next to you on a table. although it's funny, there was somebody in our church who was, they left the Amish and they were under the ban, and I went and talked to their bishop, and his two questions for me, after I had spent half an hour describing God's work of salvation and continued sanctification in this couple's lives, he says, does your church make the women wear head coverings? I said, no. Do you do foot washing when you do communion? I said, no. He's like, well, we really look to foot washing and head coverings. And I thought he was kidding. I'm like chuckling. And he's like, but seriously,
Yeah. And I'm like, oh, not the half hour of the evidence of salvation in their life? That bears no. Never mind. Sorry to have wasted your time. All right. So what are some of the essential doctrines? What are the closed-handed doctrines that we will actually divide over?
Trinity, Christ's divinity.
Yep.
Inerrancy.
The what's that?
Inerrancy.
Yep, inerrancy of Scripture. Say it nice and loud because we're recording all these things. So.
Crucifixion and resurrection.
Yeah. Yeah, the actual bodily crucifixion, death, burial of Jesus Christ, and his bodily resurrection.
Julian was a stepdad.
Joseph was a stepdad.
Do we
argue for that? We do, because our brilliant friend Chuck is actually arguing for the virgin birth in that.
Yeah.
I get you, Chuck. And that disturbs me. Just for the record, Chuck said Joe was the stepdad. Any other like closed-handed issues that just come to mind? We don't have to list them all, but yeah, the deity of Christ, absolutely.
The one true pope.
The one true pope. As long as we're following the scripture's admonition, call no man father, which is what pope means. And we're looking to the one true Father of God.
Justification by grace alone.
Yeah, yeah, justification by grace alone. Speaking of doctrines that we shall cling to, one Andrea Gingrich went to Krispy Kreme and brought donuts. Can we just give her one of these right here? But on an unrelated note, I'm pretty sure she's sleeping with our guest speaker.
Ooh.
So.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, confirm.
Okay, I have derailed us, everybody.
There's South ones in here.
Like South Bend? She drove to South Bend?
I believe she was there.
She was in South Bend.
Yeah, for something. And then she called and said, hey, how about I bring this? I said, hey, how about you're awesome? What are some open-handed doctrines that we may disagree on, but we will not divide over?
Infant baptism.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, we would probably divide over that.
I get along with
Presbyterian. We might.
We wouldn't divide over, and I think this is important. I'm not just being dumb. We wouldn't divide in terms of like you're not a believer.
Yeah.
Assuming we're talking about not a Roman Catholic infant baptism, which bestows salvation and cleanses, but like a Presbyterian. But I think we would say we have a radical different understanding of the new covenant that leads us to either believer's baptism or paedo-baptism. And that is enough that we would say we probably are not going to... Like if a Presbyterian started coming here, and they might, because there's not very many churches teach a Reformed doctrine around these parts.
Yeah.
We've got Presbyterians in Maple Grove, and I say, great. You can be members because you were baptized as believers, but we're not baptizing your kids. Like, that's not going to happen.
Yeah.
So if you want to be a member here, you need to know that.
And it's the membership is the why I said we might.
Yeah.
So as far as church-wise, we're not going to join and become paedo-baptists ourselves. But at the same time, same thing. We've had people here who have been members who've believed in child baptism, and we have not divided over it.
Jason, I just want to say you missed a terrific opportunity to do a joke, which is, we have some members who are Presbyterian, and we would say they're Christians, but we wouldn't let them babysit our kids. I think Hopper
Very good. I think he did. Okay, moving on. There's more of them, but yeah. That's actually a good one, because what we believe about baptism, would you say that's pretty fundamental to our faith? Yeah. So if you have an understanding of baptism that is orthodox, evangelical, and faithful to the gospel, then yes, we can stand together, even if we have differences on application of that. There are some churches who choose to divide on the fact of whether you were splashed sprinkled or immersed. Like, if you weren't immersed, we're pretty sure it doesn't count. And I think that's just a mistake. Now, we're talking about something that's super central to the faith, baptism, but mode and method of baptism, really secondary. Okay, so our aim is not to discover how little can be believed. So what I mean by that is, all right, so what's the lowest shelf, the lowest common denominator? Look around the room of churches and let's find the bottom shelf, what we all have in common, and they go, yeah, but we got this, right? When actually we are significantly divided on serious, serious issues. And there, like, there's some big ones, even in churches around here, that are serious issues. Rather, I think we need to lean into the whole counsel of God. So what does all of Scripture bring to bear on some particular topic? And do that with a healthy dose of humility. And I'm going to say that twice, with a healthy dose of humility, because I'm talking to reform people. And reform people are some of the most quickly condescending people I've ever met. Just, you know, it's like, no. We want to be faithful to God and His Word. Oh, you think different from us? There's a comedian who's got this great skit where he's going through. You have this. Oh, yeah, and you know, it's some guy who's like going to jump off a bridge, and the guy's gonna he's trying to talk him down. Have you guys heard this?
I've heard.
Oh, we're looking it up in the break, and then he gets to the end of. Oh, we have this one little division. You're a heretic.
Oh. Die, heretic.
Yeah, it's pretty great. We'll find that in a second. So we need humility, but then we also need to firmly plant our feet on the truth of God's word, because we're looking to the glory of the author of God's word. Like this is pinned to the glory of God. So biblical doctrine stabilizes saints surrounding a culture of confusion. A lot of people are going to go, you can't talk about that stuff because it divides the saints. It divides the church. It makes the church more unstable. The opposite is true. Solid doctrine actually unites the church. It unites Christians. It may separate those who are not Christians pretty quickly. It strengthens the church in her mission to meet the great systems of false religion and secularism that are out there. As much as we're talking about a systematic theology, there is a systematic anti-theology that is out there that would love nothing more than to see the gospel and the church come crashing down. Love is most nourished by the meat of God-centered doctrine. So love is not as we've imagined it, of just loving and accepting everyone, right? That's the world's message. That they're actually using to call the church hateful, right? Quote from Piper here. Passion for the supremacy of God in all things, for the joy of all people through Jesus Christ, is sustained in an atmosphere of deep and joyful knowledge of God and His wonderful works. Ultimately, the cause of unity in the church is best served not by finding the lowest common denominator of doctrine around which we can gather, but by elevating the value of truth, stating the doctrine parameters of the church or a ministry, seeking the unity that comes from the truth, and then demonstrating to the world how Christians can love each other across those boundaries rather than by removing those boundaries, right? So laying out what you believe, denominating what you believe, denominations are not bad, but we are called for those who are genuine brothers and sisters in Christ to be able to work across those boundaries, not just pretend like none of them exist. In this way, the importance of the truth is served by the existence of doctrinal boundaries. Okay, I'm going to skip that next question just for the sake of time here. So what should our heart and attitude be when we study the Bible? I mentioned it a second ago. We want our approach in our study of God's word to be dictated by God's word, as if it is the revelation of God to us, as opposed to this great knowledge that we have attained to, right? So it has to be biblical in its origin and humble in its character. That should be the definition of Christians. So here's some text from Psalm 119 that should really help us think about the beauty of God's word rather than the beauty of our precious, precious Reformed theology, right? As much as I love Reformed theology, that is not our hope. God's word is our hope, right? Always reforming, not back to our theology, back to God's word. God's word is greater than all wealth and sweeter than honey. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Therefore, I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. These are all from Psalm 119. God's word should be our delight. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Your testimonies are my delight. They're my counselors. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. Your testimonies are my heritage forever. They are the joy of my heart. I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end. We should long for God's word. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. My soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word. My eyes long for your promise. I ask, when will you comfort me? I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. God's word helps keep us from sin. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Keep steady my steps according to your promises, and let no iniquity get dominion over me. I love one of the Psalms we read this morning in the men's prayer thing said, even when temptation, and I don't remember off the top of my head which psalm it was in, even when iniquity prevails against me, you will hold me fast in your steadfast love, or close to that. even when everything else is winning, it's his steadfast love that keeps us, that holds us. So good. God revives us through his word. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. God's word makes sense, makes us wise, and gives us what we need. Your commandments make us wiser than our enemies. For it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The unfolding of your word gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. Thanks be to God. We need God's help. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. Again, what should come from our seeing God and his word? This full counsel of God from all of Scripture, this systematic look, is a reverence for God and the holiness of God. So, Lord, I pray that even as we think about your word, we think about the clearness of your word, the intentionality that you have used and given unto us that we might know you, the incomprehensible God, the God that we cannot comprehend and get our hands on, wrap our minds around. You have revealed yourself in some majestic, mysterious way so that we can see you in part. So we say with Paul, that now we see in part. Now we know in part. It's like looking through a glass dimly, but oh God, there's coming a day where we will see you fully. We'll see you. We'll know ourselves in light of you. And until that day, I pray that everything that we have seen, that which we do know, would cause us to rightly worship our God. It would cause us to bend our willful knee in submission to your word's authority. Make us obedient and make us faithful in the way that we live and honor our great God. In Jesus' name, amen.